Well, this morning we return in our study of the Word of God back to our study of the book of Hebrews. And if you remember, we're up to chapter 9. So if you want to take your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 9, and as we normally do, we'll begin by reading the text. And I want to start, obviously, with verse 1. But in the reading, I want to read through into chapter 10 and stop at verse 4. I think this will give us the fuller picture of what's being said in chapter 9, even in those four verses of chapter 10. So, let's begin. Chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, and as I said, we'll read all the way through chapter 10, verse 4. Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry in an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the Most Holy Place. It had the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the Ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things prepared like this, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people that had committed it in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when the people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with the blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now there, if you followed along and kept up with me, there is a lot there to unpack. And just as we've seen in previous chapters, one of the things he does is he goes back to the Old Testament and then transitions himself into the New Testament to make his point. And of course, going back to the Old Testament and then going into the New Testament, while there is a lot of information, he's not just dumping information on us. He obviously has a goal with it all, and we've seen this, and we picked up what the purpose was and the goal, and so there's no reason why there isn't a similar or goal or purpose that we're going to uncover. If you read and you were picking up some of the key words, what were some of the key words he kept mentioning? At least one of them was what? Purify. Cleanse. And so that's going to give us a little bit of a hint of the direction he is now heading. But to frame the chapter up, I've done this in previous chapters. One of the best ways for you not to get lost in all the information, but to right up at the front, to understand what he's saying, what he is doing, is to give you a question. Because the answer is in the chapter. Now, he doesn't ask the question, but the answer is there. But if we understand what he's saying, then we can come back and say, oh, that's the question that he's addressing. So let me give that up to you right up front. And of course, that's what we did in previous chapters. In fact, if you remember, just by way of review, the question we asked back in chapter 7 was what? You guys remember that far back? That was way back in November, so I don't expect you to remember. But the question in chapter 7, and really chapters 5 through 7, because the whole emphasis is on the high priesthood of Christ, but the question that relates to that is, what are you going to do about your sin? Right? I mean, God set up the Levitical priesthood, even the high priesthood, and all the sacrifices for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to deal with sin. Because if you're going to have God living in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, in the mercy seat, and dwell with the people as a holy God that we've sung a couple times, then you need to be holy as he is holy, right? That's the whole theme of the book of Leviticus. And so God set out this plan. He gave these instructions that this is how you are going to worship me. This is how I'm going to remain in your presence. Here are these sacrifices, these offerings, and this is how the priest and the priesthood is going to go about it. But it all goes back to the question, as I said, is what are you going to do about your sin? And that question still remains to today. It remains even right now. What are you going to do about your sin? Or you could ask it this way, who's going to atone for your sin? Because you need atonement for your sin. And as we've been studying, you can't do it yourself. And we'll probably repeat that today and every week. Just so you remember that you have a sin problem. And that sin problem brings a barrier between you and God. It brings a wrath upon you. And so you need to have some kind of a solution to remove that wrath, to have that atonement so that there is peace and reconciliation between you and God. And the question is, well, how are you going to do it? Religions are set up for that, right? Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. A whole bunch of rules and regulations, and somehow that's going to get you right before God and deal with your sin. The Bible is very different to all those religions. And of course, we found that out even in the book of Hebrews. Here are these Jewish Christians who are lazy, they're dull, they're faithless. And remember, they're thinking about going back to Judaism. It's just life is too hard. They're getting persecution from the state. They're getting pressure from the family. Being a Christian at this particular time is just difficult. Christians are being thrown to the lions. They're getting burned in Nero's backyard. Say nothing of family. You get disowned by a family when you become a Christian, even today if you're in a certain religion. But how does Judaism, let's just start there, how does Judaism deal with sin? I mean, you go back to the Old Testament, as we've just said, you go back to the priests, you go back even to the tabernacle, as he mentions here, and you go to the sacrifices. And the question is, okay, that is set up to deal with sin, but was it set up to deal with sin fully and wholly? And the answer is, of course, not. I mean, God set that up just as a temporary thing, as a temporal thing. As the writer of Hebrews says, it's just types and shadows. It was always pointing to something else that would deal with it, not temporarily, but eternally. Of course, the answer to that is Christ. Christ and his death is how you deal with your sin. But then, just by way of review, chapter 8, and we discussed this right before the break of and going into Christmas. If that's the case, if Christ is the answer, how can I have full assurance that he is the answer? And that, too, is a common question. Some of you are Christians, but years have been struggling with your assurance. I believe in Christ. I believe Christ died for my sins. I think there's some doubt there. And he's addressing that in chapter 8. How can I have full assurance of forgiveness? How do I know that my salvation is secure? And that was also an issue with these Hebrews. That's why they're going backwards. There's some doubt. There's some fear. It's a faith issue, obviously. They needed to know the security and the assurance of Christ. They needed to know, as we discussed earlier in the catechism, you belong to Christ. Now, if that's the case, they needed to understand the new covenant. They needed to know the better promises of the new covenant. And, of course, that was chapter 8. He talks about all the better promises of the new covenant. So, again, this is the flow from chapter 8. Or 7 rather, to 8. And now when we come into chapter 9, and even to the beginning of chapter 10 as I read, the question that's posed here is similar but different. And the question is this. Are you ready? What am I going to do with my guilt? Let me say that again. What am I going to do with my guilt? That is, listen carefully, what am I going to do with my legal guilt? But also, what am I going to do with my emotional guilt? I mean, after all, when you violate one of God's commands, when you break his law, you look at those Ten Commandments and you say, well, I have lied and I have stolen and I have lusted and I have coveted. Guilty. That's legal guilt. The Bible is very clear on this. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us, that brings on what? Legal guilt. All of us. Every single one of us in this room. All of us have been declared guilty before God. But with legal guilt, there also comes this what? Emotional guilt. Feelings of guilt. We all understand that. Being made in the image of God, when you do something wrong, you immediately what? Feel bad about it. That's your conscience at work. Notice how many times in chapter 9 he brings up the conscience. Conscience. Cleansing. I mean, if you looked at the sermon title, what was the sermon title? Contrast, cleansing, and conscience. Those are the three main themes in this chapter. But the conscience is there to either accuse you or excuse you. And so when you do something good, you don't feel bad. And when you do something bad, you do feel bad. Right? Now, of course, you can sear your conscience when you don't feel, where you don't feel anything. And a number of people have done that over the years. In some cases, when you do wrong, it actually makes you feel good. Most people know about emotional guilt if they've never heard of legal guilt. And that's our job to tell them that they're legally guilty. But just the nature of a man being made in the image of God, they know all about emotional guilt. They know about what it means to feel guilty. They feel bad because emotional guilt, as you know, brings people into depression, full of anxiety, full of sadness, full of shame, sense of worthlessness, just downright miserable. People can't cope. Why? Because they've just got all this guilt. And then you look at what they do with all that guilt. They fill their lives with what I call stuff, right? The world just gives them full of stuff to drown out and to suppress that guilt, to bury that guilt. Drugs have a way of doing that. Entertainment has a way of doing that. Sex has a way of doing that. Plunging your life into a particular career has a way of doing that. Even food has a way of doing that. Hence the so-called comfort food, right? Or, if that doesn't work, what do? They go to their psychiatrist who tells them it is wrong to feel guilty. I mean, that's what they're in business for. They're in business because people come in who feel guilty. They don't know what to do with their guilty because their guilty conscience leads them to misery. And so they don't have a biblical answer. So the only answer they have is you shouldn't have to feel guilty. You need to forgive yourself. You ever heard of that before? What does that even mean? Right? You need to forgive yourself. And if they don't do that, then obviously they're recommended to blame shift. Well, it's not your fault. And most of the time, they point to something in the past. They point to something in your parents' past, what your dad did. I remember this. I remember in high school going to a psychologist because I was dealing with a particular issue on the baseball field. I had this. It just struck me. I think I've told you this before. This. I was a catcher, and the pitcher throws. I catch the ball. I throw it back to the pitcher, and for some reason, just fear struck me in the middle of the season that what if I overthrow him or underthrow him, and everybody in the stadium is watching me. I mean, it was bizarre. So what do you do? And at that time, my parents were Christians, but probably didn't know what to do at that point. They sent me to a psychologist, and I'll never forget, as a 18-year-old, the psychologist started telling me that my problem was with my father and my father's relationship. And I ran out of the door. I said, like, I don't know a whole lot about psychology, but it has nothing to do with my dad. Don't blame my dad. And they sent me to a Christian psychologist who ended up praying over me in tongues. So that was my first experience in tongues. And I remember after he finished, I looked at him and I go, what was all that? Because I was just speaking in tongues. Well, that doesn't help. Next, but the point is, and you guys know that if you've ever been to a psychiatrist or know somebody that has, it's not your fault. It's either your parents or your upbringing, your circumstances, you don't have enough education, all trying to get you to not feel guilty for whatever you did. And of course, if the therapy, quote unquote, doesn't work, the last resort is just to pop you a pill, right? Pop you a happy pill so you don't really... Supposedly, it's supposed to make you feel happy, but normally it just numbs you so you don't feel anything. And in the end, you're not dealing with anything. It's just a Band-Aid. All of that stuff is a Band-Aid. Temporal, ephemeral. Never ultimately removes emotional guilt, or more importantly, never deals with legal guilt, right? There's only one source, one person that can remove both. If you want to remove your legal guilt that brings on your emotional guilt, then this chapter is for you. This is all what chapter 9 is about. So we come back to the question, what am I going to do with my guilt? What am I going to do with my legal guilt? And what am I going to do with my emotional guilt? Well, as I said, we're going to find out throughout this chapter. But just in case you start dozing off, let me go ahead and give you the answer right up front, okay? And then we'll work our way back to get there. The key verse in all of this, and again, there's a lot being said here, but there is a key verse, and it's in verse 14. Go to verse 14. This is the conclusion of the matter. How much more will the blood of Christ, there it is. You see that? The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, does what? Cleanse our consciousness. That's what we all need, say nothing of want. Cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God. You want your consciousness cleansed? You want your legal and emotional guilt to go away? There it is. It's all found in the blood of Christ. But as I said, let's go back. Let's go back to the top and work our way to this point so we can see the overall flow here. And in doing so, let me just remind you of a few things. Again, just to backtrack a bit and back ourselves into the point here. Again, just as a reminder, first of all, the book of Hebrews, as we've been going through, remember that the main argument of the writer is in a word, contrast. I mean, you saw that as we read chapter 9. I mean, as you go through the book up to this point, and we'll still see it, into chapter 10, it's contrast, contrast, contrast. Why? Because he's persuading them to move forward and not backward. These are Hebrew Christians, right? Who are used to the Jewish system, used to the priesthood, used to the high priesthood, used to the Day of Atonement and all the sacrifices and the offerings. And so not just the persecution, not just the pressure, but all of a sudden their consciences start to nag them. Maybe I should be doing something myself to earn my salvation. A lot of Christians find themselves that way. Even in recent years, some particular doctrines have come out where it's grace plus works. It's Christ plus something else. I mean, there's religions like the Roman Catholicism that's like that. But even evangelicalism, there's people over the years that, you know, try to bring their own works in there, because in all of us, there's this nagging element, that maybe it's a nagging conscious element, that I've got to do something about my salvation. And so they do something. Or if it's not their salvation, it's their sanctification. Evangelize more, if I just read more, if I give more, if I, you know, it's something that just will help their conscience be a bit more settled if they do this or do that. You guys understand that a bit? I think this is where these Hebrew Christians were at as well. Because in the Old Testament, you actually, quote unquote, did something. You took the animal, you took it to the priest, and so you were part of that deal. But that's done with. No more sacrifices. Christ, how many times did he say, once for all, one time? So their consciences aren't a bit settled. So that's the big contrast here. But as we've been moving through the book of Hebrews, there's a number of different contrasts that the writer had to deal with. Jesus and the angels, Jesus and the prophets, Jesus and Moses, Jesus and Aaron, and even Jesus with Melchizedek. And of course, the upshot of every single one of the contrasts is that Jesus is what? What's the key, one of the key words? Jesus is better. Jesus is better. It's not that the angels are bad and the prophets are bad and Moses are bad and Melchizedek is bad. It's just that Jesus is better. He's better. He's better really than anything. I mean, even today, I know you didn't come out of Judaism, but if anything's pulling you back into the world, look at whatever's in the world, he's better than that. Any of your relationships, any of your career, any of the, you know, the entertainment you love, the pleasure you love, whatever you fill in the blank, he's better than that. That's ultimately the message here. Jesus is better. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is all you need. I mean, I go back to the catechism, and we've already prompted that with you. What's your comfort in life and death? The answer, in a word, is Jesus. Why? Because you belong to him. Why do we pursue the pleasures and the relationships and the careers? In fact, you answer the question of, you know, how am I going to find comfort in this world? Just peel back the layers here, look into your heart, and you'll find the answer. And if Christ isn't there, then it's some kind of an idol, right? I mean, what you love, you're going to worship. And the writer of Hebrews is getting to this. Jesus is better. He's better than all of that stuff, but he's better than anything. If you want comfort in this life, if you want comfort even in death, or to get to the question that he's asking here, if you want to live with a clean and clear conscience, which ultimately will bring peace and comfort, then you need to look to Christ. You need to consider Christ. So, Jesus is better than any priest. He's better than any high priest. He's even better than Melchizedek. And the reason he's better than Melchizedek is Melchizedek was a king priest. And, well, Aaron wasn't a king priest, but Melchizedek was. So, Melchizedek is better than Aaron. But then, Jesus is better than Melchizedek because Jesus is not just a king priest, but he's the Son of God. And for all those reasons we went through. But not just the priesthood. Remember, just, again, trying to get to chapter 10. Remember in chapter 8, we said that Jesus in the new covenant was way much better than Moses in the old covenant. Why would you want to go back to the old covenant? It was an ephemeral covenant. And in fact, remember we said from Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 that that covenant, and it came with glory, it came with angels, and it is a revelation of God, and any covenant with God is a gracious covenant. But it is also a ministry of death. Remember how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 3? You look at that covenant, you look at those laws, and as soon as you look at it, you're condemned because you've broken them. Even if you broke one. And nobody's just broken one. But even if you just broke one, you broke one, you broke them all. So it kills you. Not the new covenant. New covenant is what? Life. Why? Because somebody died for you. Jesus is the new covenant mediator. So if you're in the new covenant, it is because of him. It's because you are in him. And that's what he was arguing there in chapter 8. And remember, the superiority of the new covenant is because it was ministered by a better mediator. It was ministered in a better place. Oh, that's heaven, not a tabernacle. It's ministered with a better sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats, but Jesus himself. And ultimately, it's, as we said earlier, it's ministered on better promises. What are those promises? Well, we've already said it, but those promises is that you have complete and full forgiveness. Don't you want that? All you had in the Old Testament with those sacrifices was a temporary forgiveness until you brought another sacrifice the following week. It was just week after week, year after year. With Christ, once for all, done. How much better is that? What a deal is that? And the promises that are bound in that is that you get full and whole and true forgiveness forever. Now, some of that, as I said, is just review, and we're going to find some of that also in chapter 9. There's a lot of repetition, as you can tell as we've been reading this. But in chapter 9, even though the key point is getting a clear conscience and to remove the guilt, the way he gets there is making the contrast between the old tabernacle and the new tabernacle. Did you catch that as we read that? The first part, the first 10 verses, he's describing the old tabernacle. He's actually walking you through the first holy place and then the second holy place, which is the Holy of Holies, and he's walking you through all the furniture and saying, this is this and this is this and this is this and this is what it does. But how much more, right? How much more is the blood of Christ? How much better is is heaven? I mean, in a sense, you think about it, what's the contrast? The contrast is this tent out there on the ground and heaven. That's basically what the contrast is. What kind of contrast is that? You want to worship God in a tent, or you want to worship God in heaven? And guess what? Even in that tent, you don't even get to go in that tent. Is your name Cohen? Some of you get that. Does anybody know somebody with the last name Cohen? Well, Cohen is related to the Hebrew Kohen, which is the word for priest. Any Cohen you know is probably Jewish, and it goes back to him being a priest. So if your name's not Cohen, you're not going in. Sorry, what was that? Yeah. That's right. You're not. At best, you can walk through the courtyard. There's the courtyard, and then inside there's the... And I'll walk more through this next week with you, just so you know. But you have the tabernacle, and it's divided with the curtain, and in the first part is the holy place where all the priests went. But in the back part, which is the Holy of Holies, only who could go in there? The high priest could go in there. So if your name isn't Cohen and you're not related to Aaron, at best, you're outside just standing in the courtyard. You're never in the presence of God. Contrast that with being in the presence of God with the veil torn and you being in the very throne room of God, even to the very throne room where the throne of grace, where God sits. Now, he says a lot here to get the contrast. I mean, it's pretty easy to just say, would you rather worship in a tent or worship in heaven? But he has to walk them through. As I said, he's persuading them how to get their minds to say that Jesus and the tabernacle in heaven is better. And so what he does, just a heads up, and as I said, we're going to talk more about the Old Covenant and the tabernacle next week. In those first 10 verses, he gives us six objects to just think about. The six pieces of furniture that he walks you through in those 10 verses. And he contrasts those with six facts about Jesus and his sacrifice. And he does that in verses 11 to 14. So we're only going to cover those 14 verses in this Sunday and next Sunday. But again, as I said, in those six facts, those six truths about Jesus and his sacrifice, it ultimately points that Jesus is better. He's better. Whether you're a Cohen or not, he's better. As Stuart Olliott, and I found his commentary on Hebrews, small little paperback, very helpful as I've been working through this study. He says this: how could the Hebrews think of going back to a material, local, and ineffectual ministry while knowing that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritual, non-material, in heaven itself, eternal and availing? End quote. That's the question. How could they? How could you think about going back? So, what does he do? He walks you through the furniture, which, as I say, we're going to look at that next week. I know he walks you through the furniture first and then contrasts it with Jesus. But in my fear that you're going to just be completely lost and walking through the furniture first, I want to give you Jesus first, and then we'll come back to the furniture. Is that okay? Obviously, he did it this way because they're Hebrew Christian. They knew everything clicked for them as soon as they read it or heard it. I don't trust your confidence in the Old Testament. Say nothing of the tabernacle and the priest and the sacrifices. So, well, we're going to do that next week. I'd rather jump to the conclusion and work our way back. So I trust that's okay. And as I said, the main point of the contrast comes in verses 13 and 14. This is the so what of all of this. Let me read it again for us. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? And as I said before, the middle of verse 14 is the key. You want to zero in on those three words: cleanse our consciences. That's the heart of all of this. Christ is better because of that. That's why, as we said, you can't go back to the Old Testament sacrifices, because the Old Testament sacrifices never dealt with the conscience. Only dealt with the flesh. Only dealt with the outside. Notice verse 13, that's exactly what it says. For if the blood of goats and bulls. Now stop there for a moment. What's he referring to here? There's two different sacrifices, two different rituals in that first part of that verse. And the first is the blood of bulls, or goats and bulls, and that's the Day of Atonement. And we talked about the Day of Atonement way back when in a few chapters ago, but he's bringing it back up to make his point. And remember, in the Day of Atonement, the high priest every year, you can find it in Leviticus 16, every year he would take the blood of the goats and the bulls and he would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That was what God said. There needed to be a purifying, a cleansing of the people and the tabernacle. Almost like a yearly spring clean, if you want to call it that, in one sense. By the way, you notice he refers this back up in verse 7. The high priest alone enters the second room, that's the Holy of Holies, and does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people who had committed it in ignorance. Now, I don't know if you ever caught that last part, in ignorance. This is what we would call sins of omission. You know the difference, sins of commission, sins of omission. Sins of commission, you are deliberate in those sins, and sins, you had no idea that there were sins. But they're sins nevertheless. You know, you play soccer and the ball is kicked and it hits you in the hands and you didn't mean to touch it, but guess what? The referee's going to blow the whistle nevertheless. It was unintentional, but it's a penalty nevertheless. Right? Those are sins of omission, sins done in ignorance, and God had a way of dealing with that. Now, for sins of commission, those deliberate, willful sins, there were sin offerings and guilt offerings. And some deliberate sins, there were no offerings because that meant what? Some sins were dealt with by death, right? Execution. But these sins of omission, these ignorant sins, were nevertheless sins, and it contaminated and polluted not just the people, but the tabernacle and all of its furniture. So, as I said, there had to be a yearly cleansing, a day of atonement. So that's one, but look at what's next. And the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled. Now you read that, and if you haven't done any study, you're probably scratching your head thinking, what in the world is that? And this is a reference to Numbers 19 in a particular purification rite. The only place in the Old Testament that deals with this purification rite of the ashes of a young cow. Turn there real quick. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I think it's just good for you to see it. I'll just look at the first 16 verses, and I'm really just going to summarize the rite and how the writer of Hebrews here is bringing you into his argument. But in Numbers 19, and by the way, as you're turning there, I think it's important to note that it follows Numbers 16. What happens in Numbers 16? Remember the rebellion of Korah and all his cronies who were challenging the leadership of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron. And they didn't do too well for them, did it? The earth opened up and swallowed all of them. 15,000 people were dead that day. 15,000 people. And on the heels of that, God brings this, what we might call a purification rite, a purification ritual, and it all has to do with whenever you touch a dead person or around a dead person, that automatically defiles you. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. This is the legal statute that the Lord has commanded. Instruct the Israelites to bring you an unblemished red cow. You might have read heifer. That has no defect and has never been yoked, give it to the priest Eleazar, and he will have brought it outside the camp and slaughtered it in his presence. The priest Eleazar is to take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle it seven times toward the front of the tent of the meeting. The tent of the meeting is the tabernacle. The cow is to be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, and blood are to be burned along with its waist. The priest is to take cedar wood, hyssop, and crimson yarn, and throw them into the fire where the cow is burned. Now stop there. That's really all you need to know at this point. So let me summarize the rest of the chapter. What happens? As you heard, they take an unblemished, unyoked red cow. You say, why red? Probably because when it does burn, it's going to have a reddish color, kind of that reminds you of the blood. And then when you throw in what? The cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet wool is going to have a bright red tinge to it. I think that's imagery to point to the seriousness of not just sin, but just even the seriousness of being defiled by these dead people. The goal then, after he sacrifices it, as you read, he takes the blood and he sprinkles it seven times to the tabernacle. Then he burns the carcass and throws all these elements, the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet wool. And then at the end of it all, you have what? You have these ashes, right? And that's why the Hebrews, if you're going back to Hebrews now, the ashes of a young cow. So you have these ashes that are mixed with the cedar, the hyssop, and the scarlet wool, and it comes out with this, you know, reddish, red blood-like color. And you take those ashes, and you mix it when the person is defiled with fresh water, with living water is the literal language there, and then you wash them over a week. First of all, they have to go outside because they're defiled, outside of the camp for 7 days. On the third day, they're washed, and then on the seventh day, they're washed. And you say, well, why two times? Perhaps because it shows the seriousness of the defilement, and being washed twice shows the impact of the cleaning. Something like that. Hard to be dogmatic, but I think we're close to that. What's the upshot of it all? Look at the end of verse 13. And the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, does what? It sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. Now, in a society where, again, the immediate context, 15,000 people died, but on a daily basis, people died. And when you think of how they lived in tents, and whole families lived in tents. Not just you, your wife, and your kids live in a tent, but normally you, your wife, and your brother, and your sister, and everybody lived in this big old tent. And if somebody died, well, you're immediately defiled because you're inside the tent. And then that tent is connected to another tent just not a few feet away. And if somebody in that tent dies, that proximity defiles you. So there's death everywhere, probably more so than today. There has to be a way of purifying yourself when this happens. And this is the right there in Numbers 19. You can go back and read it all just to get all that. But the writer of Hebrews brings this in because what? You have the Day of Atonement. You have this purification ritual. But in both cases, what does it do? It's only for the sanctification or the sanctity, or sanctified rather, for the purification of the flesh. At best, what does it do? It only deals with your flesh. It only deals with the outside. The cleansing of the outside. The contrast comes in verse 14. How much more? Right? How much more, how much better is Jesus and his sacrifice? Because Jesus' sacrifice, sure, it deals with the flesh. It deals with the outside, but it deals more so and more importantly so than with the what? The inside. The inside. It cleanses our conscience. So, can I say we go back to our question, what am I going to do with my guilt? What am I going to do with my guilt? What is going to remove, or who is going to remove my guilt totally, freely, and wholly? Well, there's the answer there in verse 14, the blood of Christ. It's only Jesus. It's only Jesus that truly and fully takes away all of our guilt. But how does he do that? How does he do that? You say, well, he died. Okay, he died. Yes, I know. It's by his blood. Yes, I know it's by his blood. But he says more than just by his blood. Notice there's a whole verse there. So let's break that down. Let's break that down. And we'll just see how far we get because I'm just noticing the time. But in verse 14, he gives you six elements, or as I said earlier, are six facts that describe how he cleanses our conscience. He describes or points to how he did it. Let's just start. Like I said, we only get through maybe one or two, and then we'll pick it up next week. Here's the first point. Again, we're asking the question of how do I get my guilt removed? How do I have my conscience cleansed? And I know it's through the death of Christ, but how does his death impact that? Well, here it is. First of all, we see that his death was propitiation. Let me just say it that way. His death was propitiation. Now, that is a biblical word. If you never heard it before, the New Testament talks about Jesus' death as a propitiation. He also talks about it as an expiation. And propitiation has to do with the inside. Expiation has to do with God's wrath. Remember how we've always described it? You have a sin problem. The sin problem deals with you. And the sin problem then also deals with God, because the sin has resulted in God's wrath. So you need something that's going to remove your sin and remove God's wrath. And what he's saying here is that the blood of Christ does what? It propitiates. It removes the sin. It cleanses the conscience. It deals with the inside. Now, ultimately, the blood of Christ deals with the wrath of God, and that's called expiation. But at this point, as I said, he's dealing with you and I. He's dealing with us. So his death was propitiation, the blood of Christ. Contrast, not the blood of bulls and goats, because the blood of bulls and goats, even the ashes of that young red heifer couldn't do that. Go over to chapter 10, verse 4. This is why I read all the way through to chapter 10. For it is impossible, chapter 10, verse 4 says, it is impossible for the what? Blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If that's what you're counting on, you Hebrew Christians, if you're going back there because you think that your sins, your guilt is going to be removed by the blood of bulls and goats, it doesn't. In fact, it was never intended to. Now, you're right, blood is the issue. If you go over to chapter 9, verse 22, just for a second, here's the principle laid down. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So you're right, there needs to be blood involved. The question is, whose blood? You think that the blood of bulls and goats is going to take away your sin? No. You sinned. You sinned. So, there's only two options. It's either going to be the shedding of your blood, because the wages of sin is death. And so you die, and that's an eternal death. That's hell. Or someone dies for you. There is a substitution. Now, in the Old Testament, that substitution for a time was the bulls and goats. And that was for a temporary period of time until the Lamb of God would come and to deal with our sin, our death, by way of substitution. You can't have a bull in exchange for a man or a goat in exchange of a man. You need a man in exchange for a man. But all of us have sinned, so none of us can pay that penalty. Only one who's harmless, undefiled, and holy. And that's only one person in the universe, and that's who? That's God. The God is spirit. So God has to become man. We just celebrated that. God with us, Emmanuel. So yes, you're right. Blood has the issue. You need propitiation. But there's only one blood source that purifies us and cleanses sins. There's only one blood source that washes away sin and gives full forgiveness. There's only one blood source that propitiates, and that's only the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. Secondly, Christ's death, Christ's sacrifice was not just propitiation, it is also powerful. Well, he is the Son of God, so that comes with it. But notice what he says here. It was done, the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit. Now, if you're familiar with this verse and you've read the commentaries, there's a little bit of debate here. What does he mean, the eternal Spirit? Is that Christ's Spirit? I mean, Christ is eternal, so is it his Spirit? He did it through himself? Is that what's meaning here? Or is it a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is also the eternal Spirit? Now, it's hard to be dogmatic here, but I lean at this point. If you've got a different opinion, and you can convince me, sure. But at this point, I lean to this as a reference to the Holy Spirit. That Christ obeyed, that Christ suffered, and that he ultimately died through the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we've talked about this before. You look at his ministry from the time that he was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit, what? He came down like a dove in him and upon him, and then throughout the 3 years of his ministry, he did everything. You think of all his teaching by authority. You think about the miracles, the signs and wonders. He did that through the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's clear. So if he lived by the Holy Spirit, I think he died by the Holy Spirit. He lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He died by the power of the Holy Spirit. The New Living Translation paraphrase I found helpful here. It says this: just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, here it is, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now, as a paraphrase, they're interpreting it for you, but that's how I would read it as well. By the power of the eternal Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ offered himself to God. John MacArthur makes this point. He says, Jesus did everything he did on earth in obedience to the Father through the Spirit. Even in his supreme sacrifice, he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. In doing so, he provided the cleansing of our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. He frees our consciences from guilt, and a joy and a blessing that no Old Testament saint ever had or could have had. In Christ, we can draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, end quote. So I take it as the Holy Spirit. He died, and he died through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then one more, and then we'll wrap this up. There's six, so this is halfway through. Not just propitiation, not just powerful, but verse 14 tells us that he died personally. In order to die, to cleanse our conscience, he died as a propitiation. He died powerfully, but he also died personally. Because it says here, he what? He offered himself. I know we mention it here and there throughout the Sundays. But it begs repeating because I'm not sure we have caught it, of the importance that Jesus' death was a voluntary death. Do we all understand that? Did he have to die? No. I mean, he came to do the will of the Father. But he says, I lay down my life of my own accord and I raise it back up. He died personally. It was a voluntary sacrifice. Remember how Paul put it in Galatians 20? He gave himself up for me. I love that. I'll reread that again. Paul understood that Christ died for him, who loved me and died for me. Mark Jones, in his book, Knowing Christ, says this: if we do not understand Christ's death as voluntary, we do not understand his death. Christ's willingness encompassed not merely his voluntary death on the cross, rather his entire life was an offering of willing obedience to God's will. From the cradle to the grave, so to speak, Jesus acted out of love, which makes obedience acceptable to God. Therefore, his willingness was a conscious decision to fulfill not his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. End quote. That's why there's one word that kind of sums up his whole life is the word obedience. Remember Romans 5? Through one man's disobedience, sin, what? Went through everybody, but through one man's obedience, many were saved. So his death was personal. Should I keep going? Let me quickly give you the other three. I really don't want to stop. Number four, pure. His death was pure. It was without blemish to God, right? It had to be pure. Number five, not just pure, but it was purifying. As we said, it cleansed our consciences from dead works. What are dead works? Dead works could be actually the sacrifices themselves. They're just works. It could be that nagging conscience that you have to add works. All the religions of the world do what? Works. But you look at them, do they save you? No, they're dead works. Listen, man with his religion is not man at his best, it is man at his worst. Why? Because he exchanged the truth for a lie. And he doesn't worship the living God, but worships what? Anything else. But Christ's death was purifying because it purifies our it cleanses our consciences from dead works. We'll talk more about conscience and we'll talk more about cleansing next week. I just wanted to mention it for now. And that brings us to point number six, purposeful. It has a purpose. Sure, the purpose is to cleanse our conscience, but to cleanse our conscience then has a purpose, and that is to see that at the end of verse 14, so that we can serve the living God. You understand that God seeks true worshipers, but he also, in seeking true worshipers, he has to buy, redeem true worshipers. And serve there has the idea of worship, it has the idea of obey. They're all synonyms. And the contrast here is who you're going to serve. You're going to serve the living God, or you're going to serve your dead works? In fact, the question that you could pull up here is, who are you serving? Are you serving God, or are you serving your dead works? That's why I say religion is man at his worst, not man at his best. Obviously, with those last few points, I could have said more, but I just wanted to get them out of the way. But there you have it. Six facts, six truths that reflect on Jesus' sacrifice and why, if you have faith in Christ and you've embraced Him and believe in Him as your Lord and Savior, your consciences are clean, your forgiveness of sin is whole, and you can walk right into the presence of God now and forever. That makes sense? Propitiation, powerful, personal, pure, purifying, and personal. This is the kind of sacrifice you need if you want your conscience cleansed and your guilt removed. You go back to the Old Testament, you look at that tent, you look at that tabernacle, that's not going to happen. At best, the flesh is going to be sanctified. At best, the flesh is going to be purified. And you need more than your flesh. You need your conscience. You need your heart. You need the inside. Let me close with Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon says this: the whole stress here is laid upon the blood of Christ, signifying thereby death. Death with pain, death as a victim, death with reference to sin. The life of all flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17 says. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, Hebrews 9 says. It is by the blood of Christ that you and I have our consciences purged from dead works. Rejoice then in Christ in glory. But put your trust in Christ crucified. Look with longing hope to His second coming, but for your purification rest upon His first coming. See in His agony and His death your joy and life. It is the blood of Christ that alone can make you fit to serve the living and true God. End quote. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning and the Word of God that's so powerful, so rich, so profound, so deep, and we've only skimmed the surface. We thank You for its truths. We thank You for the Spirit of God that helps us understand it and helps us to believe it. And now we ask that the Spirit of God would help us to practice it. Confirm these truths to us. If there's any here this morning that have not had their consciences clean and they're trying to get it clean some other way, through some idol in their heart, some quote-unquote therapy or some kind of a happy pill, may they know that the only way their forgiveness or their sins can be forgiven and their conscience cleansed is by the blood of Christ. Save them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.